Good morning. I'm glad you're paying attention. I hope you're paying attention in 2.5 hours when I'm done. I have a couple interesting things. This is the shortest set of notes. But we come to a subject today that is incredibly important. And in our society today, one needed to be dealt with in Christian as well as non-Christian families. Last week we talked about anger, being quick to deal with breaks in fellowship, being quick to apologize, to go and make things right. It's always encouraging to a person that is teaching when you hear some response. And this week I had one of the people in the congregation call me and say, "I went this week and asked my sister to forgive me." They had been at odds. They had both probably sinned against each other. From the tale of the story, it had gone on for a while. And this lady called her sister and said, "I want you to forgive me." And her sister said, "Okay." And the relationship was restored. Now, you need to understand that is a praiseworthy and wonderful thing. We should praise God our Father that He is the God that reconciles these issues. It's the nature of Jesus Christ, the absolute nature of Him, to be a reconciler, because His action was to reconcile us to the Father. But it's also encouraging to know that the Holy Spirit uses what is taught. I don't know what you're going to learn today. I wish I did know. I would have changed the message to perfectly make it appropriate. I wish I knew exactly what you're going to learn. But I am confident that as we listen to the Scripture, as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, as we seek to do His will, then we will find that we understand what in this message is for you today. We're in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Still in the Beatitudes. We're in the 5th chapter. We're in the 2nd round of what is being said. He started off and went through the things we typically call the Beatitudes. Now he's sort of expanding that. We've come to the subject, a subject that, as I said, impacts our society. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, this doesn't sound like it would be that controversial in one sense, but this was a radical teaching of the day. It was an absolute radical teaching. And the teaching can be summarized up front in that God has an intent for His commands that is life-altering. It's not obey this command. It's obey the intent of the mindset behind the command. Become the person that fits into these commands. Don't just match up the numbers with the letters. Instead, the commands are all-encompassing. In effect, adultery goes to two of the commands, and it doesn't just go to a physical act, but it goes to coveting something that is not yours, wanting something God hasn't given you. In general, we're talking about lust at the core of this. Lust is far more than just sexual. We'll come back to that. Far more than that. Lust is something that consumes all of us in some way if we aren't very, very careful. Thomas Costain wrote a history called The Three Edwards. In it, he describes the life of Raynald III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Raynald was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. Makes sense. After a violent quarrel, Raynald's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Raynald, but did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around Raynald. You notice I said around? Around Raynald, in the New Kirk Castle, and promised him he could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been difficult for most people like you and I, since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, and none of them was locked or barred. None of them was locked or barred. The problem was Reynald's size. He couldn't fit through the door. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Every day he wheeled before Reynald on a cart the tastiest foods. But instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynald grew fatter from the food. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills. Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. By then, his health was so ruined that he died a year later. There are many Christians who are trapped in a room of similar nature to Reynald, trapped by our own sinful desires. This parable, this story that we're going to hear today, isn't meant to be hard to understand. It's meant to be very clear. One of the main things that it's going to tell us is it's going to tell us that what you think is sin means you aren't thinking enough about what's behind your sin. There is far more to being non-sinful than you think or that you want to think about. We as Christians wish that we didn't have these desires. There are some in a group this size that wouldn't be Christians, typically. I don't know that that's the case in this body. But in a group this size, typically some would not be. But whether you be Christian or not Christian, in general, you will deal with lust in a form that is unique to you, but is nevertheless very real. We wish we didn't have these desires. It'd be nice not to have any desires like this. We don't want something wheeled before us that is too hard to resist. We each have an appetite for a certain sinful pleasure, and whenever we are tempted with it, we tend to give in. It's a cycle of feast and famine for Christians, typically. The pleasure brings on guilt. Perhaps that temptation is gossip or pornography or just wishing that you had something that isn't given you by God. Some people have a problem with alcohol or drugs or food. Some people's irresistible passion is buying something on a credit card when you can't afford it. Whatever it is, you know that you basically lack the willpower to overcome that issue. It's just too strong. I can tell you of the amazing things in the Christian community here in the Treasure Valley where people have been addicted to one of these things, and they tell me, I don't want to do that anymore. But they aren't willing to take the appropriate action that would help them to not do that anymore. As we go through this today, I want you to think about that. What actions do you need to take? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing the issue of sin, temptation, and how to battle it. It's Jesus' plan that we learn how to tackle temptation and sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about the root causes of sin. In this particular passage, Jesus is speaking candidly about the issue of adultery. It's pretty interesting. He only talks about this issue in two places in the entire scriptures. There are other references, but Jesus doesn't make this issue a big issue. But when he does, he slams it with a sledgehammer. By studying these four verses, we can learn some general lessons about how to battle the sinful desires we all have. Okay, so what we find is that there's an issue of the heart. There's an issue of the heart here. Jesus is referring here to the Old Testament command in Exodus 20:14, one of the Ten Commandments. It forbids the sin of adultery. Adultery is extramarital sex that is willfully and maliciously interferes with marriage relations. Adultery is cheating on your spouse. Typically, Christians say, I've never done that. Although many have, Christians typically say, I've never done that. As I study this, there's a huge amount of material on this. Most of it is only trying to deal with sort of the core. But I liked one of the things Spurgeon said. Now, mind you, Spurgeon's preaching in the mid to late 1800s in a society that we think of as much more normalized, civilized, and less subject to all the outside influences of TV or movies or magazines, pornography, and all the other things. Spurgeon preaching says, everyone in this congregation is guilty of this sin. That's what his opinion was. The lust for something that fits in this. And he's talking to adults. He's not talking to children. But by example, children are going to go into that same place. This is a sin, much like all the other sins that we've been reading about, that probably applies to all of us. Leviticus 20:10 stated the punishment for committing adultery. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. God had set a harsh penalty aside for the persons who were engaged in destroying marriage. A harsh penalty. You were to die. I'd like to take just a brief side note and talk to those people in this body. I don't know what the relations have been, will be, but you need to understand that Scripture has a whole set of rules about who you're allowed to marry, who you're not allowed to marry, a whole set of rules about whether you can marry and remarry if you've been divorced, a whole set of all these things. I'm not going to get into most of those today. If you have a specific question, I'd be happy to answer it afterwards if I can. Okay, but I will say that Scripture also shows a variety of exceptions for extraordinary circumstances. There are a whole bunch of issues. The point of this passage isn't to answer that specific issue right now. The point of the passage is to point you and I to who are we supposed to be and where are we going to go after today. Adultery was a huge problem in Jesus' day as well as it is today. Roman men were especially notorious for having mistresses. Demosthenes, a Roman, wrote about the widespread sin of adultery in these times. He wrote, "Men kept prostitutes for pleasure. Men kept mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. Men kept wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of their homes. So long as a man supports his wife and family, there is no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs." That was the prevailing sentiment in those days about cheating on your wife. Adultery was no big deal. And so Jesus mentions that it is still a grave sin in God's eyes. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter what your culture says about adultery. God still hates it, Jesus says. I saw a brief thing on the news this morning. They were mocking the Republican candidates from their response or lack of their response to a soldier calling into one of the debates, the last debate. The soldier in Iraq said, "How are you going to deal with, how will you command this force when we now allow homosexuals and I am one in the force?" And somebody out in the body of the group booed. And none of the candidates responded. We are in a society, believe it or not, just like Jesus' time. It's the same. Jesus hates a number of things. Adultery is one of them. In this verse, Jesus is dealing with a deeper issue than just the act of adultery. His aim is to get at the root of adultery and, frankly, the root of all sin, which is the spiritual condition of one's heart or mind. He says, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery in his heart. A lustful, wicked heart is the real sin here. Just like the verses that preceded this in chapter 5. Are you a believer? Is your heart a heart of stone? Or do you have a heart of flesh that has been placed there by our Savior? Jesus says it's not just the physical act of adultery itself. The word lustful here simply means deep desire. And throughout the Bible, lust not only refers to sexual desire, but to any insatiable hunger for pleasure, profit, power, or prestige. Lust is a desire for anything that God forbids. And you may check yourself this way. Lust is also a desire for that which God has not given you. If God has not given it to you, it isn't yours. Lust is usually a problem that begins with the thought life. The word heart in the Bible refers also to the mind. And here Jesus talks about a man looking at a woman. It's not that the man just glances at her, but that he fantasizes about having sex with her. His eyes see, his mind focuses, his body responds, and his thoughts go to the gutter. He lusts. He's allowed his mind to wander and his heart to sin. He does not need to commit the physical act of adultery to be guilty of this sin. He has done something worse. He has sinned in his heart, and that is where sin begins. His heart is tainted. William Barclay says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but the man whose heart is defiled can look at any scene and find something in it to titillate and excite the wrong desire." The story is told of different ladies' dress styles and how men respond to them. And in the Arabic world, you've seen the burqas, you know, where women are mostly covered. And the men look for that part which isn't and try to decide from there what the rest of the woman looks like. In the Victorian age, when women were sort of ballooned out into all these dresses that people think about, the ankle was sort of the highlight of a man's day. And you could go on, but men will choose to fantasize about whatever opportunity they are given. On the flip side, women know how to help man fantasize. It's an issue that we have to deal with. So why do you think Jesus is making a point of bringing this up here in Matthew 5? Why now? Why can't he just say it's wrong and be done with it? Does it really matter that one thinks what one thinks about just as long as they don't act on it? I used to be told as growing up is you can think whatever you want, just don't do it. That doesn't match Scripture, but it's what I was told, and that was pretty common. Isn't Jesus being a bit nitpicky here? According to Jesus, it does matter what's in a person's mind, because the mind is where all sin basically originates. In Matthew 15, 18, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. That is what makes a person dirty. From the heart comes all kinds of evil, wrong thoughts, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and slander. These things make a person dirty." Remember, heart, mind have a connection in Scripture. Sin starts internally. We'll talk more about that as we go along. What Jesus is saying here is that sin starts in our mind, and when a person allows his mind to become corrupt, he lays the groundwork for all other sins, such as murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and slander. John MacArthur says this, "By engaging the inner faculties, sins of the mind work directly on the soul to bias it toward evil. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." But it all starts in the mind. James 1:15 says, "When evil desire is conceived in the mind, it gives birth to sin. And all sin," Jesus says, "starts with a thought." If you want to get to the root of sin, he says, you better look within and examine the heart. It is not the physical act itself that is the root cause of sin. It is a person's heart and mind and thought life that lead him or her to sin. You are a prisoner of your desires. Now, if that's the case, how do we wage war against these sinful, lustful desires? Or can we even do so? How do we clean up our thoughts and at the same time clean up our behavior? Jesus gives us some solid principles for tackling temptations here in Matthew 5. And I want to see us apply them to our life. As you wage the war against sin, it's my prayer, and I suspect it should be your prayer, that you will take these steps to tackle temptation and battle sin in your mind. First, he says, if you want to battle temptation, don't entertain sin. In verse 28, he says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery." The whole ordeal starts with a look. By choosing to look, you're entertaining sin. You're inviting it in and allowing it to take root. You're investigating. And pretty soon, a not-so-innocent glance turns into a stare, and uh-oh, you're doing exactly what you don't want to do. But it all started because you chose to, first of all, entertain the thought of sin. You dwelt on it. You created a setting for sin. An old rabbinical saying said this, "The eyes and the heart are the handmaids of sin. And if you set your eyes and heart on sin, you will most likely commit that sin." So we're going to look, that's the introduction for your notes, since it's labeled introduction. Now we're at 1, 2, and 3. So we're going to look at the problem of sin. We're going to look at this teaching in detail. So I want you to turn, if you would, over to Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19 through 21 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's a pretty big list. That's a really large list. Some of them we wouldn't think maybe were all that bad. And it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's important that you understand the basic core teaching that's being involved in Matthew 5. And I bring up Galatians for a reason. In Matthew 5, verse 29, and then also verse 30, you see It's better to cut off your pluck out your eye or cut off your hand rather than your body be cast into hell. There are those that take this to say, if you're involved in this sin, you are going to hell. And that is not correct. When we look at Galatians 5, it says, those who practice these such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice is the key word here, and you can go to a number of sources, but they are very clear. Ongoing, continuing action. Not once of, not even 20 times necessarily. I'm not trying to pick a number to give you comfort in any way, okay? But a person that practices, that continues, that goes on. And the best example I can give you of this concept is that I had two sisters. Actually, I had three. I still have one. But I had two sisters, both of whom proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Savior. Both of whom lived destructive and, I would say, wicked lives, all the time proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior. They did all the things you shouldn't do. Both of them ended up dying in relatively tragic circumstances. One of them, I had an opportunity at the end of her life to spend a fair amount of time talking to her about sin. And she struggled and struggled and struggled with ongoing sin. It's wrong, I shouldn't do it. She fell back into it. It's wrong, I shouldn't do it. She fell back into it. The other sister, who had just pretty much the same things in her life, as I had a chance to spend time with her at the end of her life as well. The other sister, I said to her, would you have done anything differently? And her answer was no. Now, I'm not God, and I can't tell you the answer to who they were, but I suspect that the one who says, I wouldn't have changed anything in my life, as she was dying as a result of her lifestyle, isn't going to be in heaven. I also suspect that the one that fought and fell and fought and fell and fought and fell may well be. The problem we have is continuing to be there. And the application for you is this. If you have a sin in your life that you continue to fall into over and over and over again, what is your response? There's one place in the scriptures that Paul says that you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling, lest. And what he's saying is, check your whole card if you're a player of cards. Check and see if you really are a Christian. If you are a practicer of sin who keeps practicing, you need to ask yourself if you're a Christian. Don't assume you are. Ask you are. The same sister who was happy with her life took me to her Bible and took me to the page where she had written down at a camp the day that she prayed a prayer. And the counselor had told her, don't let anybody take your salvation away from you. And she wouldn't. The problem is, a prayer isn't salvation. So we ended up in a situation where she believed and didn't check to see, is she really a Christian? Always check that question. It's important. Your finger's still in Galatians. Turn over to Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1-7 says this, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now let's divide up at the end of this, these last little phases. The sons of disobedience are whose sons? They're Satan's sons. He's talking about non-Christians there. But he says, don't be like them. And he broadens it from adultery or fornications or sexual immorality to coarse jesting, rude talking. If you're with your friends, if you're at work, do you even get to that level? Do you tell jokes that are slightly off color or just ones that might be offensive to some group? That may fall into this category. Notice there, the idolater. When you lift something up above God, you have created an idol. When you lift something above God, you've created an idol. And when you lift your desires above God, you have idolized the thing that you are lusting for. You've turned it into an idol. We are all, to some extent, idolaters. We should be incredibly careful. So we have a problem of sin. The act of sin is forbidden. Don't commit adultery. There's serious consequences. If you continue going down that way, are you really a believer? Now, not only is the act of sin forgiven, but the conception or the initiation of sin is forbidden. Do not allow lust. Turn back to 2 Samuel 11. You all know this story, I'm sure. But it's very, very practical. It happened in the spring, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. There is a multitude of things for us to learn from this. First of all, generally, the king didn't send his army into battle without going. David's place was with the army, primarily. It's not a rule, but it was the practice. David should have been out with the army. David was taking advantage of his situation and, quite frankly, enjoying life. There's times where you can enjoy life. There's times you should be very cautious about it. Then as he wandered around, he saw something, a beautiful woman. Now, he could have taken at that point a couple of opportunities. He could have turned around and walked back in to his house, to the palace. He could have done that, but he didn't. He stayed in what I call the temptation zone. You remember Joseph when he walks in and his boss's, Potiphar's wife, his boss's wife starts to go after him. Joseph didn't stay in the temptation zone. He didn't sort of dance around the room and stay far away and put a candelabra between him and her. He ran. He took off. David sits there and looks. He's got this lady memorized. He knows how to describe her. He tells his servants who say, isn't that such and such? Okay. So he knew where she lived, knew what was going on. David started imagining in his mind. When he started imagining in his mind, he started taking actions. When he started taking actions, he ultimately committed adultery. Unfortunately, that wasn't the end of the story. He ultimately takes one of his best friends, one of his mighty men, and kills him. Now, yes, he did it by ordering someone else to do it, but he murders him so that he can have what's not his. The story in 2 Samuel is very clear. When you start to see lust in any area, when you start to see lust, get away from it right then. The conception of sin leads to the growth of sin, leads to physical death. Proverbs are full of talking about following lust, the woman of the night leading you down the path of death. There's a whole variety of verses. We won't go to all of them because there's a lot of verses to get through yet today. So the problem is sin. We don't want to act that way, true, but we don't want to even allow the thought process to start. Now the solution, which would be our second point, is to die to sin. So let's turn back to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16 through 25, it says this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So the answer is walk in the Spirit. Well, aren't all Christians filled with the Spirit? The answer is yes. Okay, so this tells you something on top of that. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There is a battle going on inside of you. Your flesh is fighting the Holy Spirit. Now, the comforting thought is, guess one, which one's going to win? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to ultimately win. But there's a battle going on. And these are contrary to one another. They're the opposites. "So that you do not do the things that you wish." Guilt is an amazing thing in a Christian's life. You'll see more about it. "So that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The law said, don't commit adultery, right? Isn't that what it said? That's what we see in the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery, or don't lust after your neighbor's wife. And so, do not commit adultery is the law. But the intent is far broader. We're not under the law. We're under God. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." That's a long list. When I go through there, I see some that I'm guilty of. You know, I am reminded of, as I studied this, one pastor was writing about this passage, and he was talking about his wife and how she helped him with his outburst of anger. And the way she did it was he was listening to the football game and yelling at the refs, so she turned the radio off. And when she turned the radio off, he didn't have something causing him to have outbursts of anger. And so she had a real practical way of dealing with it. But here's a pastor saying, "I have outbursts of anger." As you read this list, how does it apply to you? "And the like." That's a scary word. All the things that are similar. This list, and you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees had the list, but they didn't see it expanded. We have a list. Don't make the same mistake of saying, "Well, I'm not on that list." "And the like" expands that list. Be careful. "And the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I remind you that practice here is a word that very clearly means doing ongoing, continual practice. It's a nature, the nature. If your nature fits in this area, I can safely say you aren't a believer. But if you're messing around in this area, then you need to have that battle between the Holy Spirit and your flesh going on. And you need to choose sides. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. The sense here of crucified the flesh with its passions and desires is best represented by what happens when you kill a snake, in my view. Okay, so when my youngest son came home one day, I came home to our kitchen counter, and there was a rattlesnake on it, and I thought, okay, Brian's been at it, so lo and behold, Brian was there, and Kimber was sort of watching from a distance, and there's a rattlesnake, and Brian was in the process of skinning and dismembering it, or they don't have members, I guess. He's just gutting it and pulling everything out. And the snake was still wiggling. And he shot it with a gun hours before. It was still wiggling. I was curious to see what happened. I was really curious. Because, I like doing stuff like that too, which is why my kids are the way they are, I suspect. So as we did it, we were sort of dissecting it. And this was a good homeschool biology lesson, right? Okay. So we're checking things out and pulling things out. And ultimately, we pulled the heart out. And they have a little heart. It's about the size, a little bit smaller than the end of my thumb. Okay. We pulled the heart out. The heart was still beating. Da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. So I quickly looked at the head of the thing to see if it was still biting. And it still would. It still would. Hours and hours later. It was dead. It just didn't know it. It didn't know it. Now, it was never getting back up, and it never was going to sew together, and it wasn't going to go off and bite some mouse somewhere and swallow it. It was done. Yeah. And later, was it that night? It was that night. Later that night, we cooked it and served it as an Eagle Scout deal. It was pretty fun. Got to eat a piece of the snake. But the point is this. When you crucify the flesh, and you're going to find this out as we go into additional verses, it isn't dead and done. The outcome is complete. Now, I want to give you an analogy in theology or doctrinal senses. Sanctification is an ongoing process that goes from where you become a Christian to when God's done with you on this earth. It's this process. It's the continual, ongoing, changing, making you holy, which is completed when we see Christ, we will be as he is. It's not until then. You can't speed it up. It isn't possible to be perfect prior to being in the presence of Christ. Sanctification is this ongoing thing. This battle with the flesh is an ongoing thing that matches that to the T. But crucify the flesh. Hang it up on the cross. Let it start bleeding out. You are at war with your body. And you are. You want to do this in a practical way. Replace the old habits with new habits. So if you're a drunk, it's a really bad idea to own a bar or to spend most of your time in a bar reading the Bible. It's really a bad idea. So turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Peter's a guy that understood crucifixion. As it came his time to die, he wanted to die upside down, and the rumor has it, and be crucified that way. Verse 5 says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence." So just for you young people that don't know what all means, which I want to emphasize to everyone, all means all. No special Greek word here. Everything. The whole thing. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, for as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease." It's an interesting thing. Peter gives us a path. Work hard at the path. Christianity isn't a place of peace. It's a place of war. You, if you're a Christian, are called to a daily battle. You're called to working hard. You're called to do the battle for God. And ultimately, eventually, at some time, you will be allowed to enter into your rest. But the rest is in the future. It's not now. Turn to Ephesians 4:17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." So he's telling you, as a Christian, keep putting off the old man. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Engage your mind. This is a mental game. This isn't a feeling game. Feelings come after the mind in this case. "Renewed in the spirit of your mind, in that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Put off the old man, he says. And he's talking to Christians. Put off the old man, that flesh, that battle. Put that off and put on the new man. Now, which of you, when you go to try on clothes, takes whatever's on the rack without looking at the size? You might get lucky, but most likely you're going to look like a bag or not be able to get it on, right? Just not going to work, okay? You look at the size, and you understand what you're trying to find. You don't put on a shirt if you're looking for a pair of pants. Doesn't work. When you put on Christ in this sense, when you put on true righteousness and holiness, you need to learn and you need to grow into that. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth. On one hand is lying, on the other is truth. First off, to avoid these sins, speak truth to yourself. Do you know who you lie to the most? Yourself. Yeah, that's not a bad sin. It's just a little sin. It's a white lie. It's a fill in the blank. You lie to yourself more than you lie to any other person because you're more accepting of your lie, and if you get caught, no one's going to know. You lie to yourself. If you want to deal with sin, don't lie to yourself. Putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So now you have an obligation on the positive side to speak truth to your neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Do you see the one side? Stealing, working, lying, truth. Okay? Lusting and coveting has an opposite side, which is giving and generous and considerate of other people's rights and property. Work with your hands, or with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Why do you work? Not even for yourself only, but so that you have more than you need, so that you can give some away. You want to avoid sin, take it to the next level. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Why are you talking to these people? So that you can impart grace, not so everything's okay. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking but put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Sin is you wanting to put your desires ahead of God. The response, the way to kill sin, is to say, I want to live my life to put God ahead of me. God ahead of me. A sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I'm not even the big sacrifice. I'm just some incense on the fire. Understand your position and live accordingly. But fornication, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. There was a battle going on at this time. The battle in the church was one called Gnosticism. The battle was that the body doesn't matter. That's just physical. It's only the spiritual that matters. As long as spiritual's right, you can do anything you want physically. Adultery, fornication, drunkenness, anger, doesn't matter. It's all physical. There was a battle going on in the church at this time. Paul, Peter, they all answer it the same way. If you go that way and stay that way, you aren't part of the kingdom, because that doesn't reflect the nature and character of God. And we're told that that's what we're to reflect, is the nature and character of God. Turn back to Romans 7, if you would. We've taken you through a lot more scripture than we normally would, but that's where the sermon is, in my view. It's an interesting thing to try to prepare a sermon for you guys. I don't know what you need to hear. I don't. Barry chose a scripture passage. He was gracious to ask me which one I'd like, and I said, I don't have time to think about it. And he said, well, I'll just choose one then. And he chose one that matches this subject very well. I suspect that the Holy Spirit put it in Barry's head that this would be appropriate for our church today. I don't know how to pick the right things to say to you, but the Holy Spirit will cause you to receive that which you need to hear, is my understanding and belief. Romans 7, verses 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We're to be driven by the Holy Spirit now, not by our desire to obey the law, but by our desire to be in right relationship to our husband, Jesus Christ, to our spouse as a Christian. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Paul, when he writes this way, it's megenetot, means in no way, no how, can't be. It's a very emphatic no. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Commandment's holy. It's dividing between sinners and non-sinners. And guess what? Everybody falls in the sinner's category. It killed you. Why? You didn't obey the law. Verse 13. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. That's the battle we're in today, or at least the battle we should be in. When you run up against wrong thoughts, when lust rears its head, you are now in a battle. You don't want to be there, at least right now you don't want to be there. But what's your response going to be? If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now Paul's not trying to distance himself from sin ultimately. He's saying that there's a battle going on, and sin is still battling in the flesh. And his reality is, as a Christian, there's a serious battle going on here. I find, verse 21, I find then a law that evil is, a law, he's saying the new law, evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Remember what Scripture says? Who wants to do good? No one wants to do good except those whom God has converted to him as Christians. So he wants to do good, but evil's present. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sounds depressing, doesn't it? All of you are in this battle and will be, whether you be young or old, and this battle will continue until you die. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We come then knowing that no longer are we an adulterer, our heart has been changed. We come to a point where we know that there is now a war going on, the flesh versus the eternal being that God is creating in you through sanctification. We come now to Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Mostly an amazing thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Many, many preachers preach this as a conditional statement. If you walk according to the Spirit, then you're going to be okay here. Instead, it's a statement of fact. If you are God's, you walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's who you are. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, now I want to just clarify this and add back to this in this verse. Paul takes this beyond himself and adds to those people that he's writing to, us. And he says, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says he has a battle with this. It's not over. Paul says that. The other scriptures say that. We are, as Christians, walking according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law has been filled by whom? By our Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot fulfill it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you stay in the flesh, if you stay in this place where lust rules you, please ask yourself, am I really a Christian? But if you fight with this, ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, protect you, and guide you into truth and obedience. Carnal mind is an enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. See the division, Christian, non-Christian? Very clear division. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the battle that we have and will continue to have. I would like to tell you that it gets easier, that it is something that is not going to be in all of our lives. I believe the reason that Jesus raises this up and expands this commandment, the reason that he does it is he is telling us, we can't do this. You can't do this. And you are a continual sinner. We have an ongoing need for the blood of Jesus Christ every single day. We have an ongoing need to be being sanctified, which is what Scripture says. That ongoing process moving us from baby Christian towards more mature Christian. We have an ongoing need to join in the fight in that battle. The Scripture we've seen says use your mind to direct what your body and your thoughts and your actions do. You are warriors, young children, older people, in-between people, whatever age, you are warriors. You're at war with the flesh that is in your body, and you're at war with that which is against your Savior in this world. You need to devote your time and energy to knowing what you need to do and then to doing it effectively. Do you want to avoid being an adulterer? Don't start down the path that lets you into an area where your thoughts will begin. Where your thoughts will begin. Once your thoughts begin, you're an adulterer. I hate to say it. I think Spurgeon was right. I think all of us sit in that ground. Knowing that, we're to tremble and work out our salvation so that we can be certain of our calling. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you knowing that we are hopeless without you, that we are full of sin, that we are at war with our bodies, that we're not very effective warriors, that we don't pay enough attention to what we should pay attention to. Forgive us, I pray, Father, that you would forgive our presumption, our arrogance, our pride. I ask you to cause us to flee to your mercy, to the certainty of your Holy Spirit's actions, to the blood of the cross, because your Son, Jesus Christ, willingly gave himself up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty that we had incurred. Never let us forget, Father, that we were of the devil, that we were dark and black, but we are now of you. We now belong to your Son. We are of the light. Cause us to be sanctified. Cause us to love you. Cause us to serve you with a joyful heart and gladness and thankfulness. Let us count these battles as something that we look forward to see your grace and mercy and strength expanded through us. Cause us to be a people that support each other in all circumstances, to turn away from sin and toward you. Cause us to be obedient to your intent, to your character, to your nature, and not to some limited set of laws which show us that we were not able to even do those. Father, we long for the day where we get to see you face to face. We want to be as your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing this day. In Christ's name, amen.